I wonder why Dad is so thoroughly mad. I just can't understand it at all. Unless it's the bee still afloat in his tea or his underwear pinned to the wall. Perhaps it's the dye on his favorite tie, or the mouse trap that snapped in his shoe, or the pipeful of gum that he found with his thumb, or the toilet sealed tightly with glue. It can't be the bread crumbled up in his bed or the slugs someone left in the hall. I wonder why Dad is so thoroughly mad. I just can't understand it at all. Sometimes parenting is difficult, demanding, arduous, frustrating. A child wrote a letter to the President of the United States. He said, "Dear Mr. President, I would like you to send children to Mars in the next spaceship going that direction. I would appreciate it very much if I could go. Signed, one of your future voters, Mitchell." The parents attached the following note to Mitchell's letter. "Dear Mr. President, as parents of Mitchell Miller, we give you our permission to send Mitchell anywhere into space. It's frustrating, it's maddening, it's everything that we can think of, and beyond that, this process of parenting, because fallen, sinful parents are charged with the responsibility to raise fallen, sinful children. In Psalm 51, David says this: "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, David was not describing the morality of his mother. He was describing the depravity of his own soul. For he recognized that at birth, no, at conception, he was a rebel. He was a sinner. He was fallen before he even got out of the womb. You look at a 2-year-old and you say, "Oh, there's no doubt that there is a sin nature." But that rebellion started long before that, even at the moment of conception. There is no time of sinless innocence for a child. No, we are all fallen. In the 4th century BC, Aristotle started philosophers to think about what John Locke in the 17th century actually put on paper and elaborated. John Locke called it that all children have a tabula rasa. In other words, they have a blank slate. They have a clean slate. Their mind is empty. There's nothing on it. It is waiting to be written on. Implication is, as they are mentally neutral, so are they morally neutral. They have to be taught right and wrong. Now, the problem with that kind of thinking is that it not only counters what Scripture tells us, it counters common sense. What 2-year-old needs a seminar in how to be selfish, or how to be greedy, or how to be jealous, or how to be hateful, how to be malicious? This isn't something that we need to be taught. It's something that describes who we are. We are sinful, fallen people. And we grow up as sinful, fallen parents. And yet we have a responsibility before the Lord to teach our children how to walk with God. This morning, in our continuing study through the book of Colossians, I invite you to turn to chapter 3. We have been looking at how God changes and transforms the individual person.
And beginning in verse 18, he talks about how that transformation touches the home. In verses 18 and 19, he talks about the transformed marriage relationship. In verse 20, he talks about that relationship between child and parent. And then in verse 20, he turns the tables around. Read verses 18 through 20 with me, 21. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Because I preach through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, you know where I am next week. As soon as I shut up on one Sunday, you know where I'm going to pick up the next. Because of that, one of the moms here in our fellowship asked me last week, are you going to address if verse 21 speaks specifically and only to fathers, or does it deal more generically with parents? The answer is B. Though Paul specifically uses the word for father here, this is an address to parents. Verse 20 talks about the relationship of the child to the parent. Verse 21, the relationship of the parent to the child. So why then does Paul use the word father rather than parents? Why doesn't he make it explicitly clear? For this reason. Who is the head of the home? Who is the one who is responsible for what goes on in that home? Dad. Dad is not the only parent. He is the one who will be held to a greater level of accountability in heaven because of the responsibility, the mantle placed upon him by the Lord as head. Now, we might chafe against that a little bit and think that may be a little bit unfair. Nevertheless, that is how God has ordained order in the home. He's speaking here to fathers specifically, but to parents generally. And we have a charge. We have a charge to raise sinful, fallen children. Now, the responsibility here is what he states in a negative fashion in verse 21. But I want first to explore the role that parents have in the home. As we did with the wife in verse 18, as we did with a husband in verse 19, we have to step outside of that particular text to look in other texts to see what is the role that person plays in the order of home. In order to get there, I want you to turn over a couple pages to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Here again, Paul addresses fathers. We are the tone setters in our home. And he says at the end of verse 4 of chapter 6, the two roles that I as a parent have. Look at that with me. I am charged by God to bring them, my children, up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. First role that I have as a parent is this. I am to discipline my children. Now, the word discipline is not punitive in nature. We're not talking about punishment. It is a positive term that will contain punitive measures. I put this quote in your notes. By Henry Brandt, to discipline a child is not to punish him for stepping out of line, but to teach that child the way he ought to go. Discipline, therefore, includes everything that you do in order to help children learn. Tom Black, in his book, Born to Fly, writes similarly. He said, discipline is corrective. Discipline shows your child how to fly. If he is flying upside down, it shows him how to right himself. If she is flying in the wrong direction, it shows her how to turn around and head the other way. Discipline always makes it easier for the child to make the right decision the next time he or she is in a similar situation. Let me put a picture in your mind to help you understand this particular role as a parent, to discipline our children. I want you to think of yourself for just a moment, standing alongside your child, and you are building something. You are building something in the garden of their life called a hedge. And that hedge is a thorny bush that you plant all around your child. Except for one area. And in that area, there is a thornless path that allows them a way of escape out of that difficult circumstance. Discipline is creating that hedge around them so that they know where not to go, what to avoid, what will prick them and hurt them. Look over at... Let me just read these because I print these on my card here. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." Proverbs chapter 13, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." That's exactly what the Lord does to us. As adults, he disciplines us. He sets that hedge around us to say, "Don't go there, you will be hurt." Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, find verse 32, toward the end of that chapter. 1 Corinthians 11, 32. "We are disciplined by the Lord," second half of the verse. "We are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." What is the goal of our discipline for children? Why is it that we establish this hedge around them to say, "Don't go there"? Why do we do that? So that they not be corrupted along with the world. What we are doing is building into our children habits that will lead them to choose that which is God's best. Page 2 of your notes, which leads us to the second role that we have. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, Paul tells us that we are charged by God to bring children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. See, in my cheesy little illustration here, the hedge, the thorny hedge that we are building around our children, that's the discipline. It's a positive thing because it leads them to the chute. It leads them to the way out where they will not be pricked and hurt through the thorny bushes. That's the instruction. That's the part where we say, "This is the way to go. This way." We are commanded by the Lord to charge our children to obey God's law in every way. And I want to take you to a few passages of Scripture in the book of Deuteronomy. There's a number here that we could read. I want to read a couple that may not be quite as familiar to you to reinforce this idea. Chapter 4 of the book of Deuteronomy is where I'm going to start. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. I want you to read these with me in your own text, and I want you to look for something. I want you not only to look at what is the responsibility that the parent has toward the child, what is the responsibility the parent has before the Lord,
Look for two things in these three passages we're going to read. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Do you see my two responsibilities? For myself, before the Lord, and before my children and my grandchildren. All right? Turn over to chapter 11. There I want you to find verse 18. Deuteronomy 11, 18. Deuteronomy means second law. This is the second time these people are hearing the law. They heard it first when they were children, just coming out of Israel, and their parents all died in that generation. But now, as adults, they are getting ready to go into the promised land, so Moses gives them the law the second time to say, this is God's will for you. This is his plan for you. And he says, verse 18, you shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. Where do we impress these words? And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. See the two foci there? I am to take God's law. Where does it apply first? Where does it apply second? Turn over to chapter 32, the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 45. When Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to your heart all the words which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word, you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. What's the first responsibility as I come in contact with God's law? It is to impress it on my heart. I must inculcate it in my own mind and life. And then, I am to press it, I am to impress it, I am to talk about it, I am to teach it, I am to instruct my children in the ways of God. Might be in this context that you would hear somebody say, a quote from Proverbs chapter 22, verse 8. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And there are many Christian people who say, that is a promise I am hanging on to. Promise. Problem is, it's not a promise. So in the book of Proverbs, it's a proverbial statement. It's a statement of wisdom. It's not a guarantee. As a matter of fact, there are no guarantees in parenting, are there? No. What I can say, though, is this. If you drink in and allow the Word of God to saturate your mind and your body and your life and your habits and your choices and your priorities, and you allow God's Word to absolutely drench you, cover you, clothe you, drive you, sustain you. When it comes to the raising and training of your children, they will see authentic faith. And they'll say, I want that. In this plastic world that means nothing to most people, I don't want any of that junk. I want the real deal. And they will see it in your life. And when you go the way you are training your children to go, they will walk behind you. And in so doing,
you will be training the third generation. Starts with you. Doesn't matter what background you come from. Doesn't matter what kind of parenting you had. You have the opportunity to be the parent or the grandparent you dreamed of. Teach your child diligently. Okay, that's our role as a parent. To discipline the children. Establish where the parameters are. To consistently maintain that hedge. Which means you're consistent in what you lay down and establish. And you habitually talk about the path, the walk, the chute, the way out of the hedge. That's the role. Now back to our text in Colossians chapter 3. Paul states it negatively here. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Okay, here's the context. Don't forget this. Paul has already described and declared and articulated very well that children are hardwired rebels. So what he is saying to us is, my responsibility as a parent is not to electrify their senses in that direction. Don't push them toward obedience. That was heresy 101 right there. Don't push them toward disobedience. Exhort them. Urge them. Impress upon them obedience to the Lord. You see, I cannot control my child's behavior. When my children were 2 and 3 and 4 years old, and they were not going where I needed them to be, I could pick them up. And now at least one of my children outweighs me. Makes it a little more difficult. I can't, even at 2 and 3 and 4 years old, I could place them, but I couldn't change what was going on inside them. I couldn't control that. Never can, never will. However, I can fuel their response of disobedience by my choices, by the way I respond to them, or I can urge them to walk God's way. Let me describe that a little bit more. Back in the text, the verb Paul uses here, do not exasperate, has tense voice and mood like lots of other Greek words do that we've talked about. Now, it's in the present tense, which means this is something that I as a parent have to do every day. I can't just say, well, I did my job while he was 4 or 5 years old, and now that he's 15, I'm really done with that process. No. You will never stop being a parent as long as you're on this earth and your child is here on this earth. You will always be a parent to your child. Don't stop. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Don't stop. No, it's present. And it's also active, which means it's something that I do. Parenting is not the church's responsibility. Parenting is not the school's responsibility. It's not the government's responsibility. It is your responsibility as a parent. There is no one who is going to stand before God to give an account of the raising of your children except you, if you are his or her parent. You are responsible. You are responsible to actively be their parent through everything, through anything. And it's in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. Now, as with any other command, I can choose to ignore it. But I will be accountable to God for how I deal with this command. I am charged discipline my children, to instruct my children,
Do not exasperate. This is how the New American Standard renders this. The parallel passage, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, says this. Paul uses a different word, but he says the same idea. He says, Father, do not provoke your children to anger. These are parallel ideas, to exasperate or to provoke to anger. I looked in my synonym book that I have on my desk, and I found these synonyms for provoke or exasperate. To anger, to enrage, to infuriate, to madden, to outrage, to distress, to pique, to vex, to envenom, to grate, to irritate, to perturb. Paul says, parents, don't do this with your children. Don't irritate them. Don't perturb them. Don't exasperate them. Don't provoke them to anger. How do we do that? We could spend all day just talking about examples. We could all tell stories of mistakes we've made, of how we have crossed that line. Let me give you just a few. By giving unreasonable demands to children, we can exasperate them. If you have a C child, a C student child, and you demand of them that they get straight A's, you are giving them an unreasonable demand. And you will exasperate them. You will provoke them to anger. Paul tells us at the end of the verse how they are going to respond. Hang on to that. We'll talk about that in a minute. Let me give you another one. How else can we provoke our children? Well, by incessant teasing. Think about the dad who holds a candy bar in his hand, and the little toddler would love to have that little candy bar, and he says, "Oh, jump a little higher, reach a little farther," and really has no idea, no intention of giving that candy bar to that child. He's just playing, just teasing with him. He's having fun at the child's expense. But when that child breaks out in tears of frustration, we've crossed the line. We have provoked that child. By being overprotective or being underprotective, we can provoke a child. If a child needs more leash and we're hanging on, we can provoke that child to anger because we're not giving him space for him to room, to grow, to mature, to explore maybe. Conversely, by being underprotective, we can similarly provoke. Because that leash, if it's not snug enough, can wrap around their neck. And though they might think at the time that this freedom is absolutely wonderful, they will come back on you because you have not instilled discipline in their life. And their life is without direction. How else can we provoke our children? By excessive discipline, or conversely, the absence of discipline? By failing to show affection? Sometimes I look at other people and the way that they relate with their children, where there is a great deal of demonstrative love and affection. And I think back to my own childhood, and I look at that with longing. How I would love to have my daddy hug me like that. To have it is a joy and a blessing. And it's part of showing that child where the parameters are and where to go. To not have it is to provoke them, irritate them. A barrage of destructive criticism will provoke a child. I love this quote that I put in your notes. Children need two pats on the back, one high enough to encourage them when they do right, and one low enough to discourage them when they do wrong. Effective parenting requires knowing which end of the child to pat. do not exasperate your children. You know what we're really talking about is a point of balance. Because they need discipline, they need instruction, and yet too much of them will drive them away. Too little of them will drive them away. There needs to be a balance here, because Paul says at the end of verse 21 that when we exasperate our children, they will lose heart. That means, on the one hand, that they'll give up. They'll stop trying. They'll quit. They'll become unresponsive. It means, on the other hand, that they'll get angry. And they'll become... They'll get in your face. And they will blacken the people around them with the fire of their fury. We need that point of balance there, which is so difficult as a parent to walk, because we're going to fall off on both sides many times through those years of parenting. I want you to look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just a page over in my Bible. You're very close. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 10. We see here the example of his balance in his life and in his ministry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. You are witnesses, he writes to the Thessalonians, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. As a loving father, what did Paul do among those Thessalonian believers? Look at verse 11. He was exhorting them. All right, he was establishing his hedge, if you will. He was encouraging them. He was positively saying, "Go out the right way. Don't go out the wrong way." He was imploring them. He was urging on them. He was impressing upon them the importance of going out the way where there are no thorns, where God is pleased, where indeed, verse 20 of Colossians 3, they would be well pleasing to the Lord. That's where we're pointing them. I understand that Martin Luther had a very difficult father. He was very stern. He was very demanding. So much so that when Martin Luther spoke of God as his heavenly father, it was difficult even for him, long after he was converted, to get those words out of his mouth, because he had such a negative thought and opinion of father. He wrote these words that I included in your notes. Spare the rod and spoil the child. It is true, but beside the rod, keep an apple to give him when he does well. That's the point of balance. To say, yes, we need discipline. My friends, your children and your grandchildren need discipline. But they also need an apple. They also need a candy bar. Make it a Snickers. I want you to look over with me one last verse, Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 18. Proverbs 19, 18. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. Now, at first read, you might say, wow, that doesn't seem to fit together here. What is Solomon trying to tell us? Discipline your son while there is hope. Do not desire his death,
literally, my footnote tells me that the Hebrew could be read, and do not cause him to die. My discipline is not to cause him to die. That's pretty stern discipline. Let me paraphrase it in a different way that I think better captures what Solomon is trying to say. He's saying, bend the child, don't break him. Bend him, he needs discipline. He needs instruction. He needs to know where the thorns are and where the way out is. He needs that. And if you do it before he loses hope, before he loses heart, you've not allowed him to die. Not die physically, but be broken to the point where he is unresponsive to you as a parent. Now, I am so grateful to the mercy and forgiveness of the Lord that has forgiven me as a parent when I have fouled up, and I've done that many, 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 many times. I'm grateful also to my children who have forgiven me many times. Where are they? There they are. These silly glasses I'm still getting used to. Bend them. Don't break them. Let the laughter in your home hold together the threads of admonition you weave into their life. I pass a lot of houses on my way home, some pretty, some expensive, some inviting. But my heart always skips a beat when I turn round the road and see my house nestled against the hill. I guess I'm especially proud of the house and the way it looks because I drew the plans myself. It started out large enough for us. I even had a study. Two teenage boys now reside in there. And it had a guest room. My girl and nine dolls are permanent guests. It had a small room Peg had hoped would be her sewing room. The two boys swinging on the Dutch door, they claimed that as their own. So it really doesn't look right now as if I'm much of an architect. But it'll get larger again. One by one, they'll go away to work, to college, to service, to their own houses. And then there'll be room. A guest room, a study, a sewing room for just the two of us. But it won't be empty. Every corner, every room, every nick in the coffee table will be crowded with memories. Memories of picnics, parties, Christmases, bedside vigils, summers, fires, winters, going barefoot, leaving for vacation, cats, conversations. Black eyes, graduations, first dates, ball games, arguments, washing dishes, bicycles, dogs, boat rides, getting home from vacation, meals, rabbits, and a thousand other things that fill the lives of those who would raise five. And Peg and I will sit quietly by the fire. Listen to the laughter in the walls. Parents, you must bend your children because they, by nature, will refuse to obey God. And it is your responsibility to build that hedge. It's a hedge that protects them. It shows them the way out. Shows them how God would be pleased for them to live. They need to be bent. Let's be careful not to break them. Let's pray.
God, I thank you for the parents and the grandparents that are here this morning. You have established the family in order to teach us about yourself and to lead us in the way everlasting. God, I pray for these parents and these grandparents that you would give them great courage and great wisdom. We all need that because we're fallen. We're sinful. We can't see things clearly like you see them. We need your help. We need your wisdom. We need your vision. And God, I implore you that you would give that to us. That this next generation that is being raised and the subsequent generation that will be raised by them might seek your honor and your fame in all things.